they were chosen of God, right? They were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And as a result, we become the people of God. God did it. He does it. But now what? Well, Peter gets to that. He says, we can't just live in the knowledge of all this good doctrine, this good theology, and for that reality to not transpire, to not be evident in our everyday life. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. We know that. And we say that often, but living a godly life matters as well. So Peter continues, and now that you know these things, he says, you know, and although that you are aliens and strangers in this world, you don't associate or you don't identify with the things of this world, the people of this world. You're a different person. You're in a different kingdom. So what does he say? He says, abstain. He says, stay away. Get away, cut off from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And so regarding your behavior, what does he say in chapter 2, verse 12? He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, because they will see your good deeds. And as a result of seeing your good deeds, they will see the marks of a godly life, the characteristics of a godly life. And if they slander, and they will slander you, not as godly, but as evildoers. But the good deeds may be exactly what God uses to bring those slanderers to himself, bringing glory to the one and only one who deserves praise. This is most applicable in our day, today. Godly living is not something that is necessarily held in high esteem in our day and culture. Rather, it is spoken of or slandered as being weak, maybe unloving, uncaring, maybe even legalistic. And not only are the Gentiles the ones who are saying this, the unbelievers, but sadly enough, there are people within the church who are speaking in this way and saying these things. But I digress. The child of God is one who desires life, we saw. He desires good days. He desires to love and see good days. Well, in order for this to take place, much of this depends on you and me. Now, that may seem odd in our day and age, almost sounds a bit like works righteousness, that this all depends on you. Well, it's because of who you are and what has been done in you. And as a result of that, this is what Peter says. He says, flowing from verse 8, keep your tongue from evil and lips from speaking lies. He says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Your godliness or Christian living is not something just in your head. It's actually something that is lived out. And that is why it's called a godly living. And those good days that we so desire, well, we talked about those good days last time. How a good day in the life of a Christian finds, how a good day in the life of a Christian finds its fulfillment, not in its own desires, not in our own selfish desires, but rather in knowing and being known by God. That's a good day. And not only did we discuss the marks of a godly life, but the blessings of a godly life. But this morning we will cover the theme of the witness of a godly life. And before we begin, it would be good to remember the context surrounding the letter once more. We know that the recipients of this letter are saints that find themselves scattered through present day Turkey, within various regions that are still under Roman rule. And up to this point, Peter hasn't really focused in detail on suffering and persecution specifically, although he has alluded to it in several in different verses up to this point. It's here that he begins to deal with this in more in depth. The persecution or the suffering will vary in its form. Nonetheless, it's essentially a suffering for the sake of righteousness, something we'll cover soon in the text. But understand this, the statewide persecution has not taken place yet, as most scholars would say. So Peter's not addressing that per se. He's saying that there will be a suffering, and a suffering that is tied to or because of you living a righteous life. And that's what he's getting at. But it would be good for us to see that the letter really has more to do with Christian or godly living in society. Right behavior and practice, regardless of your position, of your role, of your function within society, or even the obstacles, the challenges, the sufferings, the persecutions, the trials that may come against the person who is seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so the theme, the witness of a godly life in these verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, fall into the context of unjust suffering for the sake of righteousness. So that's the context, but understand that the difference between the marks of a godly life and now the witness of a godly life can be best understood as the witness of a godly life to mean the actions or the response of a godly life in the midst of unjust suffering. And this is applicable in our day. And I hope that we can see at the end of the study that we are to be true witnesses of what a godly life, a life dedicated to and living for Christ, to Christ, unto Christ, looks like. So Peter begins in verse 13 there with a statement of fact, a statement that could be read in the public square. You could go in downtown, in the public square of Denton, and you could read this verse. And I would think that most, if not all, people would agree with you. And the verse reads like this: who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Peter's question is a rhetorical one. The logical and obvious answer would be no one. No one is going to do you harm if you do what is good. There are really two majority views on this. First one being this: Peter is implying that the normal outcome, the normal, the not the abnormal, the normal outcome for doing good is you're not going to be harmed. Typically, this is the outcome. Meaning here and now on this earth, if you do something good, most likely you won't be stopped for doing something good. Secondly, is Peter is implying that no one will harm believers in the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense, meaning to remove them from the love of Christ and the blessing they will inherit, meaning eternal life. So those are two views seen in this, in regards to this harming, this verse. Well, there's truth to both, and I would tend to agree to with both of them, but would put more emphasis on the latter. It's true that most often, at least from our own experiences, we see the common grace of God in our daily life, right, among the people on this earth. And the consensus of the people are normally, usually, okay with good. And that people won't typically harm others for doing or being good. I can't imagine that someone is actually looking for an employee that is a lazy, lying thief. I just wouldn't think that. That's not what people look for. Or as one commentator says, neighbors are not looking for other neighbors that are really dishonest, riotous murderers. So that's not what you're looking for. At least I hope not. And on the other hand, when we do experience harm, we are to remember that the extent of the harm is really only skin deep, if I could use that terminology. Although what is implied in the text is more verbal abuse, as we'll see further on, the slandering that takes place. But ultimately, they cannot and will not separate us from our Savior. I know the promises. We know the promises that are written about what God has said. We can just look in the verse prior to that Peter certainly has in mind, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. The Lord is against those who do evil. Therefore, who can do me any harm in the ultimate and spiritual sense? But I take it a step further. Regardless if Peter's talking about one or the other, I think both are applicable, like I said. But why is it that some would be opposed to those who are zealous for doing good and some are not opposed to those who are zealous for doing good? Where is that line drawn? Why is it that some in our day and age are against others doing good and some are not? Well, again, I would say that the line is drawn depending on how we define what is good. Similar to what we did when we asked the question, what constitutes a good day? Well, there are those who do good so that they can advance in society, in position or power. There are those who do good so that they can appease men and divert their anger or attract their attention. There are those who do good to cover up the bad or evil that they are in actuality doing. And there are those who do good because that is just their pacifier. It's what brings them comfort. It settles their conscience. It brings them satisfaction that it did something good and can be for any of the other reasons that I just mentioned. It just brings them this comfort. But then there are those who do good because that is their new nature. There are those who do good because they are a people that live in light of a good God. They don't do good out of obligation or duty. They do good because of Christ in them for the glory of Christ. And they are zealous in doing so. You see, there's a difference of the object of our good. Why are we doing what is good? And really, this zealous in doing good is not only being zealous, meaning on fire and an ardent desire or an always striving for what is good. It's also a guarding of that which is good. A protection, a guard of that which is good. And this good not only consists of doing good, but also being and upholding that which is good. You know, Christ said it himself in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. He says, a city on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We know those verses. But let me ask you this. You see, if you are the light of the world, a lamp in a house, what are you going to do? You're going to shine. And if you're a city on a hill, not in the valley, why? It's so that people can see that city, so they can run to it, and then they can catch a glimpse of the king of the city. That's what it's about. And so go, shine your light, be that city. And so when you shine that light before men in such a way that they may see what? Your good works. They may see that city. And may see who is the king of that city, and that they may glorify God who is in heaven. That's what it's about. So let me ask you, I know this is a Bible study, but I can't help. Are you zealous for the works, for doing good? And you may ask, well, what does that really mean? Well, what that really means is this. Peter from verse 8 on says this. He says, be harmonious. Be sympathetic, be brotherly, be kind-hearted, be humble in spirit, give blessings in return to the evil and the insults that are hurled at you. Desire life, desire love and good days. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil, do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, there's a list of how we are to be and do and live good. That's just to name a few. Ultimately, listen, doing and being good is looking like living, breathing, sleeping, eating Christ. That's what it's about. Imitating him and doing that with much zeal. See what I mean? The Christian life consists more than just sitting on the island all by your lonesome and saying, I love Jesus, he loves me, and his heart is for me. It's more than that. It's a life that lives out who they know and as a consequence, what they know. It's the witness of a godly life, a life transformed. That's what it's about. But there's even more. There's the witness of a godly life in the midst of or amid the suffering for the sake of righteousness. And really, Peter just finished stating that more often than not, there won't be harm in the form of suffering for those who are zealous for what is good. But rather, if you should suffer, he puts there in verse 14. And by the way, I think that the if depends on what is also written in verse 17. I think those two go in hand. If God should will it, if God should bring this suffering to pass in your life. And again, remember that the statewide or the suffering, the persecution against the Christians is yet to come. So it, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is preparing his readers for such a time. But he transitions now and states that there may come a time when you will suffer for the sake of righteousness. Well, what do we do then? I mean, it's probably easy enough for us to be zealous for what is good when nobody is opposing you. When nobody's against you, it's easy to be zealous for that which is good. No, nobody's coming and following you around. Nobody's aggravating you, hurling insults at you. But what happens when they are against what is good? And really, you may be asking, does that even happen in our day? And the obvious answer is yes. I know the illustration, and just because it's recent and has been used quite extensively, but you can ask the pastor up in Edmonton who was jailed and the church who just got locked up and they're not allowed to go to church now. Is that something that is against what is good? Yes. Or you can ask the advocate who is fighting for the lives of babies in the womb. Or you can ask the one who stands up for biblical marriage between man and woman. Ask anyone who is attempting to uphold the truth or that which is honorable, that which is right, that which is pure, lovely, of good repute, that which is excellent, and that which is worthy of praise. You know, opposed to good happens when it flies in the face of evil intentions of self and self-gratification and exaltation. That's when you start getting some pushback, when it's against the evil intentions or agenda of the evil one. But if it should happen, Peter says, that you suffer for the sake of righteousness, and looking forward to verse 17, for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong, or maintaining the characteristic of an upright behavior, righteousness, know this, he says, you're blessed. That's what he says, you're blessed. In verse 14, we really could just stop here and camp out. Because this encompasses so much, and really what else is needed in this life but to know that you are being blessed by God himself. This is not an ordinary blessing. This is not one that is uttered from the lips of a mere mortal man. This is a blessing that Christ himself, God in the flesh, pronounced with all power and truth in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's a similar terminology. Same what Peter's getting across over here. I mean, he's like going back to that Sermon on the Mount and taking what Christ has said and just penning it out and reminding his readers of this. He says, but Christ says that blessed are those for why? The kingdom of heaven is theirs. It belongs to them. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. You ever think about that? After all that he's saying, what will happen to you? Christ tells us to rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and guess what? the same way they persecuted Christ. So what are the blessings? The kingdom of heaven, a reward in heaven, Christ himself, yes. But there's a correlation to suffering and glory. There's a correlation to your suffering here on this earth and the glory to be received. But what about here on this earth? What is it that we get? Well, Christ himself. Same thing, same person. Having the eyes of the Lord on you, his ears attentive to your prayers. This is a blessing that we are to understand comes while our suffering is actually happening. It's not a sign of punishment that our suffering is happening, but it's a sign of blessing. You see, suffering is not the opposite of blessing. They go hand in hand. At least that's what the Bible says. And so we ought to believe it. We know that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We know that Christ died. He triumphed over his enemies. He defeated death in order that what? He may bring us to God. Verse 18 through 22. You see, we're catching a glimpse of where Peter's headed in that very difficult text, by the way, that we have to tackle next time of Christ in the Spirit visiting. Yeah, we'll get into that. But what a blessing. What a comfort. Leading us to the very next point, this blessing ought to have you not fear the intimidation of unbelievers and to not be troubled, Peter says. Now, the witness of a godly life in suffering is also this. Well, you're blessed, and then you have no fear of man. The soul of a sufferer is not troubled. Rather, they sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. You know, Peter's quoting indirectly, not verbatim, but in every single section, but Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. And he had previously used Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 in chapter 2. But here he is trying to make a point, and the text in Isaiah reads as follows. And I'll give you the context as well afterwards. He says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. This is similar to Peter's language here. And he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Well, what's happening here is that there's King Ahaz, king of Judah, and he's been told there in chapter 7 that the king of Israel and also king of Aram were to join together and wage war against King Ahaz, king of Judah. It says in verse 2 there of chapter 7 that his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. I'd say they were terrified. I'd say they were really afraid. Something's going to happen. King Ahaz has looked across and they camped in Ephraim and he knows that the two armies are there. They've gathered forces. They're coming after him to dethrone him, to take over Jerusalem. He's shaken. God says, Isaiah, you go talk to King Ahaz. I have a word for him. And this is what he says. Take care and be calm. And have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because, and I love the way he characterizes these two kings. Don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. That's what God says about them. They don't even have a flame to them. They're just smoking. That's it. Don't be afraid. It's nothing. Be calm. And so the Lord would destroy them by using Syria, but ultimately the Lord is encouraging King Ahaz and the people of Judah by commanding them to not fear, but to trust in him. Rather, they are to regard what? The Lord of hosts, he says, as holy. Regard him as holy. The Lord of hosts. It's good to understand the Lord of hosts as the Lord of creation, the divine warrior on behalf of God's people, the Lord of hosts. Notice that Peter stops, though, but he doesn't mention the last two sentences in verse 13, which are that, which read that he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. He stops at make sure and regard the Lord of hosts as holy. Although I think it's implied that they are not to fear and they aren't to have dread or be troubled. But Peter's trying to get across to his readers the fact that Christ, who is God, is to be reverenced or set apart as Lord in their hearts. And this is what Peter's getting at. In other words, as Wayne Grudem puts it, he puts it so wonderfully, to reverence, to fear Christ as Lord, to sanctify, to set apart Christ as Lord means really to believe that Christ, not one's human opponents, is truly in control of events. To have such reverence in your hearts is to maintain continually a deep-seated inward confidence in Christ as reigning Lord and King, who even now has angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Amen. As it is written in verse 14 of Isaiah 8, just the following verse, for those who trust in him will find him to be a sanctuary. That's setting apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. You know, when suffering may befall you, you are not to fear those who are persecuting or administrating the suffering. Your reaction or your state is not that you are troubled. You're not shaken up. You're not disturbed. You're not frightened at the suffering. Your trust is in the Lord of hosts. He is Lord of all. You set apart Christ in your heart, in your mind, and he rules and reigns there. He rules and reigns over your whole being, your whole man. He rules and reigns over the very ones in whose hands lie your suffering. This is a really a simple conclusion that we come to, but with a lasting truth. Something that will carry you through persecution, through suffering, that carried certainly the readers of this book, of this letter, through the suffering that was awaiting them and the persecution. It's much more than just a mental ascent. It is what you believe in the midst of suffering and experience also during the suffering. As one other commentator put it, he says, fear of another sort takes possession of the heart and mind. It's not the fear of man or the dread that's going to befall you or the suffering, but it's a fear that does not flee in terror, but draws near in awe and worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you. You see, also the witness of a godly life, moving on, and suffering also gives an account for that hope that is found within us. Really, to sanctify or to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts doesn't mean you are to keep silent in the presence of your accusers or unbelievers when asked to give an account of the hope that is in you. Rather, it means to share, to demonstrate, to speak, to make a defense, to make an apology. That's where we get apologia, apologetics, is what we are to do, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, there's really a lot there. When I took the apologetics course, it was focused on just that one verse, and it was the whole course. So there's a lot of information there, and I just want to break it down into three simple subcategories, if we can, in regards to the defense to everyone who has to give an account for the hope that is in us. One, the authority of our defense. Two, the object of our defense. And three, the manner of our defense. The authority of our defense. Who's the authority of our defense? Our authority is Christ, the present reigning Lord. We honor Christ the Lord as holy. We give an account of our hope because we have been commissioned by our King to do so. He is our authority, and he is the one that is set apart in our hearts as Lord. He is not only Savior, but he's also Lord. He is our reason, and we need no other. Secondly, the object of our defense. What is the object of our defense? It's really the reality of Christ's heavenly kingdom grounded in the gospel. Remember what Peter already mentioned about the hope that we have. In chapter 1, in the beginning of the letter, in verse 3, he says, we are born again to a living hope. It's a living hope. And verse 13 of chapter 1, he says this, we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not only within us that we have, but it's also looking beyond us, in front of us, into the future, and seeing that hope. We're able to give, in regards to a defense, we may be able to give the reason why, in the very essentials, the basics of our faith. We're not necessarily called, we aren't called to give a full dissertation on a certain topic or to fill out a word study in Greek. That's not the kind of defense Peter's talking about here. You don't need to be a famous apologist. You simply need to have a grasp of the essentials of the faith. Even as simple as this, there's bad news, there's a perfect God, and then there's good news. That will preach hope. But think about this. What about a scenario that maybe we can play out in which, let's say, you were asked to denounce Christ as king and to hail or to announce, declare Caesar as king? To which your response would probably be, and hopefully be, no. There's only one true king. And so you endure the suffering that has come about you because your unwillingness to submit and to say Caesar is king. And to the amazement of the one who is your accuser, you resist and don't comply. You don't give in. And he asks you, why can't you just say Caesar is king? You could still, he says, you could still believe in your heart, really, that Jesus is king. But just say with your mouth that Caesar is king, and then we'll just let you go. Not a big deal. To which you respond, to believe in my heart that Christ is king and in my mouth to speak something different is really to deny my God. Because he deserves and has my whole heart. And every word that comes out of my mouth is to really align with the truth in my heart. He has my heart. He has every word. My hope is in him. And the accuser looks at you and says, well, why is it that you care so much about him? What has he done for you but bring you to this place of suffering? And from there you launch into speaking about the hope of the world who entered into this world to save sinners like me and can save a sinner like you. You see, you're declaring, you're making a proclamation, a defense of the hope that is in you. Eventually you get to the hope that you have in the promises that he gave pertaining to everlasting life and being with my Savior face to face. He's the reason for the hope that is in us, brethren. I mean, you look at how Paul dealt with King Agrippa and Festus there in Acts chapter 26. He spoke of his own conversion. That's what he did. He gave a testimony of how God saved him, how Christ came to him, and he who was persecuting Christ and his church, and how Christ said, no, I'm going to appoint you as a minister, as an apostle to the Gentiles. To do what? Well, to proclaim that what happened to him can happen to them. That as Paul was converted, so the Gentiles can be converted, the least of all, Paul says. But for eyes to be open, to turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. That's what Paul was talking about, his own testimony. He was giving a defense. That was the object of his defense. Well, what about the manner of our defense? The way that we carry out our defense. Peter addresses that here. You would think that it would be, as long as you get the hope right and the message right, the way you deliver it, doesn't really matter. Just go at it. They need to hear the truth, so let them hear the truth. And if they can't take it, well, that's too bad. They weren't meant to receive it. Well, that's not the right attitude. The manner of our defense is Christ-like humility in the face of unjust suffering. You see, we are to do it in gentleness and reverence, having a good conscience, is what Peter says. There have been too many Christians that have blown it, if I can use those terms, when attempting to defend the gospel. They just failed in defending the gospel. And it wasn't because they couldn't or didn't know how to explain, deliver the message, the true message, the gospel. I mean, they probably knew their theology better than most of us. I mean, they could probably give a lecture on, I don't know, infralapsarianism. There you go. They could probably do that. But the problem is that their attitude and their presentation of the gospel was not like Christ's. You see, they were impatient, rude, proud with the unbeliever. Let me ask you this. If someone asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you and you act in any of the ways that I just described, being rude, disrespectful, impatient, unkind, uncaring, unloving, what does that say about the hope that you are presenting? More so, what does that say about the God that you claim to proclaim here and hold on to, that has given you this hope, that has transformed your life? Well, the question might be, how did this individual get to the point of where his heart is so far off from which he knows to be true? There are probably many factors, but let me list a few that Peter alludes to and can be found within this passage. His heart has lost sight of the person of Christ. You see, if you lose the sight of the person of Christ, you lose the characteristics of Christ. You lose who Christ was, how he handled, how he taught, how he dealt with other people, and you produce in yourself, it's produced in yourself an ungentle, a rough, an unloving spirit within. Secondly, it could be that the fear of God is not active in their lives, and therefore is producing a prideful spirit that wells up from within and demands to be right at whatever cost. Or just more concerned about bringing glory to himself rather than God. Most importantly, I think it's this, and Peter's getting to this. They haven't really kept a good conscience before the Lord. A good conscience before the Lord. And I think this is where he's getting at. Keeping a good conscience before the Lord is to maintain not only that your sins are forgiven. That's a clear conscience. Your sins are forgiven. But that your life is to be an obedient one before the Lord. An obedient one before the Lord daily. It's also to continue to be aware of the sin in your life. It's really to be quick to repent and pray for and ask for forgiveness, a clearing of the conscience. Giving an account for the hope within us truly needs to not only reflect Christ, but trust in the Holy Spirit to arrest, to convict the sinner of their sin. It's not about us getting all defensive and loud. It's not about that. It's not about trying to overpower the unbeliever in aggressiveness. The humility or gentleness we are to have is derived from the reverence or fear of the Lord that we have. This is not a fear of man that Peter is talking about here. He's talking about the fear of the Lord, as some would argue is throughout the entire letter. That whenever Peter is talking about fear, he's talking about fear of the Lord. And so he just finished in verse 14 talking about how don't be afraid, do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So clearly this is not going to be have a fear of man. It's have a fear of God. Sanctify Christ, set apart Christ in your hearts as Lord. You see, our hope in this life awaiting the next is to be presented with such reverence for God. It's to be coupled with such humility and gentleness and a good conscience, which really leads the hearer to admire and to desire the hope that is in you. They ought to take a step back and see you and the hope that you're presenting and the gospel that you're presenting and the way that you're presenting it and say, I want to have that kind of hope, especially seeing you in the midst of trouble, of suffering, of trials. For what purpose is there in all of this giving an account? Well, it is ultimately in all things for the glory of God. But think about what Peter said in chapter 2 of verse 12. It's also to lead the Gentiles, right, who slander you to know God. And it's the slandering through verbal abuse that he has here, the word slander, that they will not know how to answer you. When you give that defense of the hope that is in you, they won't know how to answer you in that regard. Rather, Peter says that they would be put to shame. That they would be put to shame in verse 16. To be put to shame really means to silence the accuser. That the account of the hope that you have in the midst of suffering, your witness of a godly life is a powerful testimony of the work that is done in you. Leading unbelievers to salvation. Because it's abnormal for you, for one, to respond in that way, in that manner, in the midst of turmoil and suffering. God said to King Ahaz, be calm. And he tells us as well, in the midst of suffering, be calm, trust in me. They can throw any insult or argument at you. You're like Teflon, nothing sticks. That's it. It doesn't matter. Your good behavior, which Peter says is rooted in Christ, will be reviled, but to their shame. But notice it is your good behavior in Christ that Peter points out that will be reviled, and the outcome is their shame. Not your bad behavior that will produce the same outcome. It's not the case. Your gentleness, your reverence for God, having a clear conscience, and good behavior disarms the accuser to their shame. That's what happens. And so we are to do what? In verse 17, we are to press on in doing what is right. He says, for it is far better, as if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Always look into Christ as our example. He suffered for doing that which is right and only right and all good. And so he being our example, we are to follow in that. And Peter's encouraging us in that. And in verses to follow, verses 18 through 22, Peter brings Christ into the picture for that very regard, for that very reason that we have just seen here this morning. Well, all right. Amen. Let us pray and then we'll have time for fellowship. Father, we do come before you and are so grateful to you, Lord, for your kindness. Lord, we thank you that you have not led us to our own, that you are forever for us. Lord, that even in the midst of suffering, Lord, through this letter, Lord, surely there are different degrees of suffering for the sake of righteousness in our day and age as well. Just maintaining purity, maintaining the pure devotion and steadfast love for you, Lord. There are many obstacles, many distractions, many things that will take or try to take us away from what is pure and holy. And Lord, may we suffer well. May we truly be ones that seek after you with all of our hearts and minds and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Oh, the hope of glory. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.